Well, this morning, I titled the sermon, Complete in Christ Part 2, and as I was saying to Mark, for those who will one day listen, if they listen on tape, they will not know Part 1 because last week the power went out and we did not have it recorded. So, right, as Mark said, it's a tease. It'll make them wonder what was said in Part 1. But today, I couldn't come up with a better title. I'm sure there is a better title, or maybe another excellent title, but the continuation of the theme from last week is really the flow of Paul's argument and that which I want to draw on again this week. And had as our New Testament reading, Mark read Colossians chapter 2 from the beginning through our text so that once again we could go back and pick up on what Paul said last week and then draw it into our text. And of course, the title comes from verse 10, which was at the very end of last week's sermon. And you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. You are complete in him. The Colossians, as we've already noted, are tempted to look many different ways for help. Jesus, as we've already said, has been presented to them as one, not by Epaphras, but by the community. They are told Jesus is one of many ways, one of many religious teachers. And of course, their culture would tell them that they're lacking. We know, for example, you heard Laodicea mentioned in the text in Colossians 2, that the churches like Laodicea in the book of Revelation were being told that they were incomplete, that in fact they needed to offer sacrifices to the local gods of the guilds and the trades that were around them, if in fact they were going to have business and be successful. And so the culture even in fact would make them feel like they are lacking if they are not participating in what everyone else is doing. We're all doing it. Don't you want to be blessed by the local god? Don't you want your guild? Don't you want your work to be blessed? Then you need to do these things. I know you worship this god, but also there are other gods that need to be satisfied. Things like that. Not only that, there would have been a Jewish contingent. We know from Paul's letters, particularly to the Galatians, and remember, Galatia is just a little further to the east in Turkey, that to the Galatians and around the churches that Paul would plant would be groups called the Judaizers who would come along behind Paul and try to convince the Gentile believers that they were lacking something, that in fact they needed to follow the law of Moses, that they themselves needed to be circumcised, that they themselves, these Gentiles, if they really wanted to be full members within the kingdom, then essentially they had to become Jews. They had to follow the Jewish law. They were going to have to abide by the Sabbath laws, by the food laws, by the circumcision laws. They were going to have to do these things, and in fact, they were lacking. And if they didn't do that, then they were out. They were not full members within the community. That is the very thing that causes Paul to write the book of Galatians, because he has gone through in his first missionary journey, preaching to these churches, and telling them the gospel. They have received it with joy, but as Paul left, he gets word that as these Jewish groups are coming behind him, they are convincing the Galatians that in fact they are lacking something. And the Colossians would not be different. There would be Jewish contingents that would be telling them the same thing, and hence our text this morning, which Paul picks up on this theme of their circumcision. So you're lacking, you're lacking, you're lacking, whether it's the pagan society that's telling them they're lacking or whether it's the Jews, the Jewish communities that are telling them they're lacking, they're not fully complete. And yet Paul is drawing them to the climax of this book, sort of the pinnacle of this book, which is, as we said, the text we looked at last week, which finally concludes with that line, and you are complete in him. Christ is the fullness of deity. And you are full in him. You are complete in him, and you lack nothing. That is worth, as we said last week, just meditating on, just coming back to that throughout the week and praying through that and asking the Lord, not just for the Colossians, but for you, to meditate on and ask the Lord to reveal to you the depth of the truth in that phrase and that sentence. You are complete in Christ. Well, that language, again, remember, Paul didn't write with the bold breaks in his text. Paul would have just kept that line of reasoning going. And therefore, I just thought, you know what, we've got to pull that title right into this week's text too. Because Paul is now elaborating on that completeness, that perfection that we have, the wholeness that we have in Christ. So again, going back to verse 10, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Now Paul, and I'll end there. Paul picks up now in continuing this theme of our completeness in Christ, and the first thing he launches into is to the fact that what we have in Christ is a completely new identity. We have a completely new identity. We were, the Colossians particularly, were those who were alienated. And here, again, if you want to flesh this out, Romans chapter 6, which was our word of exhortation this morning, Paul, if you take Romans chapter 6 and read it with this text, it'll be very helpful. Also Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians and Colossians are like sister letters. A lot of times it helps us to understand what Paul's saying in Colossians by reading Ephesians, and what he's saying in Ephesians by reading Colossians. There are nuanced differences, to be sure, but it really helps us here. And in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul is going to use a lot of this same language, where later down in the text, in verse 13, for example, you'll recognize this from Ephesians chapter 2. And you being dead in your trespasses, right? That's Ephesians chapter 2. For we're dead in our sins and trespasses, and by nature children of wrath. Ephesians chapter 2 is very much like Colossians chapter 2 at this point. And in Ephesians chapter 2, again, he's speaking to another Gentile audience, like he is here. Right? A Gentile audience who is in fact being told that they're lacking something, that they need to kind of come over and abide by the Old Testament Jewish laws. And Paul is pushing so hard against that. And here too, he's speaking to a Gentile audience who were uncircumcised, right? They're lacking something in that sense. But Paul says, no, you are complete in Christ. For in Christ, you who are uncircumcised in the flesh have been circumcised with a circumcision done without hands in the putting off of the body of the flesh in the circumcision of Christ. Now you'll remember, if you go back to our Old Testament reading when the sign of circumcision was established in Genesis chapter 17, the Lord made his covenant promise with Abram. And he said to him, Abram, I'm going to rename you. You're not just a father of a people, but you are the father of many nations now. I'm going to call you Abraham. And the sign of my covenant promises to you is going to be this very physical, very painful sign, the sign of circumcision. And all the males in your family, all those who are in the covenant community, are going to bear this sacramental sign, if you will, this sign of God's covenant. And then he says at the very end, and all who do not bear this sign are cut off. They are cut off, they are alienated, they are outsiders, they are enemies. They're outside of the covenant. The covenant promises do not apply to them. If you do not bear circumcision, you're outside. And here are the Colossians, and they are outside. They are uncircumcised. They do not bear that sign that Abraham's descendants bore. They're lacking something. How are they to process this? That in the Old Testament, it's pretty clear we're to have this sign if we're the covenant people of God. If we're going to enjoy all the promises of God that he promises to his people, it seems to be clear that this is the sign of that. And Paul comes along and says, you are lacking nothing in Christ. In Christ, all that is required of you is freely given to you. Even circumcision. Even that, and in so doing, you who were once aliens, to be true, you were outsiders. Again, go read Ephesians chapter 2 when he describes them. You were aliens, strangers from the covenant, enemies of God, without hope in the world because you're without God. Yet you, God has brought near. And essentially, that's what he's saying here. You were complete in Christ. In him, you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by the putting off of the body. And then you'll notice there's a little footnote in the King James there of the sins. That many texts do not have that, so I'm actually not going to read that. You were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by the putting off of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Body of sins is added in there. There may, in fact, have been manuscripts that had it. But if you go back and read Romans chapter 6, again, it sounds a lot like Romans 6. And it may be, in fact, that there's just an interpretive addition being made there. What does body of the flesh mean? Well, it means the body of sin. And so that was added in there. But again, most manuscripts other than the King James, I think, would not have that. It would just, you can check maybe the other translations. But again, I don't want to get distracted. I want to come back to the fact that Paul says, in Christ we are lacking nothing. That in Christ we have all the covenant requirements meant for us, and in fact we receive a new identity. We are no longer aliens to the covenant. We're no longer outsiders looking in, which is exactly what we deserve to be. Right? In the Garden of Eden, when man sinned, he's kicked out of the presence of God. We are all by nature aliens. We are all by nature enemies of God. We're all by nature looking out from the outside in, having no access to God. But God in his mercy and grace did call Abraham and his descendants to be a people. And he granted them the blessing of access to him. He granted them the blessing of being called his people and him being called their God. That's all that he says in Genesis chapter 17. These are the wonderful promises that he gives to them. But the other nations are on the outside looking in. And yet, Abraham receives the name Abraham, father of many nations. But for so long, in particular, it was just the nation of Israel. And the nations were on the outside looking in. But Paul is now saying to you who are far off, to you who are on the outside, to you who are by nature enemies of God, in Christ you have been brought near. In Christ you have everything that the covenant demands of you freely given to you. And the sign of that is circumcision. And in Christ you have it. Not in a circumcision done with hands. Not in the way it was done in the Old Testament. No, you have been circumcised in the circumcision of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what does he mean by that? In the circumcision of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't mean when he was literally circumcised at 8 days old. I don't think that's what he's referring to here. What he's referring to here is the cross. That in the cross, circumcision finds its fulfillment. That in the cross of Jesus Christ, think about Isaiah 53. In Isaiah 53, when it's giving all this listing out of the servant of the Lord and what he's going to do, right? One of the things it says of him is that he will be cut off from the land of the living. That is, he will be circumcised. Not in the flesh of his foreskin now, but in the flesh of the foreskin was always just a pointer. It was always pointing forward to the actual circumcision, the actual judgment, the actual cutting off of that which was unclean in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. That on the cross, circumcision finds its fulfillment because there in Christ is gathered up everything unclean into this one man, upon the shoulders of this one man. And it is cut off. He is cut off from the land of the living. And what Paul is saying to the Colossians is, in him, you have received your circumcision. In him, you are made clean. In him, you have a new identity. In him, everything that in you was foul, everything in you that was sinful, everything in you that deserved the judgment of the covenant, all of those things were gathered up in him and in the cutting off of his flesh, so you were made clean. And in him, you bear the full sign of God's covenant relationship. In Christ, you have everything that circumcision so poorly pointed forward to. It was a small sign of that cleanness, of that newness, that identity that was to be given in the Lord Jesus Christ. In him you are complete. In him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by the putting off of the body of the flesh. Yes, of the sins of the flesh. Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6, and well, let's just continue on here. How did this happen? How do we have this? How does the circumcision of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is his death, get to me? And Paul goes on. You were buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And here's a very important text. You might know it in the great debates that happen over infant baptism. You know, should we baptize infants? And this is a text that's usually brought into play because here what Paul is doing is linking Old Testament circumcision and New Testament baptism, right? So circumcision points forward to the work of Christ. Baptism is the new covenant sign that points back to the death of Christ. In him you died, right? The circumcision is saying, look, you need this unclean thing needs to be cut off. And in the New Testament, we're pointing back and saying, hey, in him it's been done. You've died with him and been raised with him. And Paul links these two by pointing them into Jesus Christ, so that Old Testament circumcision pointed forward to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, and in your baptism, you are united to the Lord Jesus Christ, so that in him you are circumcised. In our baptisms, we are buried with him. In our baptisms, we are legally united to the Lord Jesus Christ, so that what is true of him is true of us. His death becomes our death. His resurrection becomes our resurrection. His cleanness becomes my cleanness. That is the beauty and the joy of baptism, again, which we just celebrated a few weeks ago. This is the beauty of your baptisms, that you are to remember that your baptisms are a sign and seal of a new identity that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. In your baptisms, what you are told is that your old man, your sinful nature, has been crucified, has been killed. It has been put to death. And you have been raised a new man or woman in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is who you are now, if you are a baptized believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I add believer too, because faith is clearly demanded here. Baptism is not a magical thing, so that if you just have water sprinkled on you with the right words, that's it, it's done, no questions asked. Paul couples baptism with faith here, right? We were buried with him in baptism, in which you're also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. But we don't want to minimize baptism. Paul includes baptism here. In Romans chapter 6, he says, don't you all know that if you've been baptized with Christ, you've died with him and you've been raised with him? Paul puts a lot of weight upon our baptisms, and we should too. We should trust the Lord that our baptisms bring this truth to us. But it doesn't mean, oh, faith is not required, that baptism is just merely a mechanical thing. Once you've done it, it's done. There's no undoing. No, we are to have faith, right? We are baptized, and in that baptism, we are legally united to the Lord Jesus Christ, but it is always to be coupled with true and genuine faith. And without faith, all that baptism will do is condemn us, because essentially we say, you knew better. You were in a legal bond and relationship, a legal bond and relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, but there was never any love in your heart, like a marriage. You can go through the ceremony. You can be married without love. That doesn't mean the marriage is not real. It doesn't mean there's not a real legal union there. But if there's no love, something is severely lacking in the relationship. And so also, baptism does legally unite you to the Lord Jesus Christ. Baptism transfers you, right, from one kingdom into another kingdom, from one family into another family. And that's why I drop the body of sins here, particularly because I think what Paul may be tapping into here when he says that that by circumcision it's the putting off of the body of the flesh. Yes, I do think it means that in our baptisms, as we're united to Christ, our sinful nature has been cut off. It's been put to death. We're no longer slaves to that. We're a new creation. But the fact that he taps into the language of the body of the flesh, when he's already spoken in this letter about the body of Christ, I think part of what he's doing, again, I'm not denying the language that body of the flesh means a body of sin, but also what he's talking about is a new body. We're part of a new family, right? We're part of a new family. That in our baptisms, what happens is we are transferred from one family, the family of our flesh, literally, right? From this human family as my primary family, the family of my flesh, my actual ethnicity, my background, but also of this pagan culture in which I belong. In our baptisms, there's a transference into a new family. I'm part of a new body now. No longer the body of the flesh, but the body of Christ. This becomes my family. That's what we're in. And you'll know that in many parts of the world, when someone is baptized, you don't have to convince them this, they know it. Because when they're baptized, their family disowns them. Baptism is that significant. When you are baptized, you are disowned by your family. They know what it means. You have had your membership transferred into a new family, into a new body, and you are part of the body of Christ. And this happens in our baptisms. And it is to be coupled with faith. And as it is, we are transformed into something new, completely new, and complete in its newness. All the blessings that we have before God are fully given to us in our union with Jesus Christ. In Christ you were crucified, in Christ you were buried, in Christ you are raised from the dead, in Christ you are seated at his right hand, in Christ you are inheritors of a new creation. We are complete in him. So first, we have a completely new identity. And then secondly, but clearly related, Paul says we have a complete reconciliation. There is now nothing, because we have been circumcised with Christ, united to him in our baptisms, because we are in part of a new family now, a new body, the old man has been crucified with Christ and we are a new man in him, now there is nothing standing between us and God the Father. The path has been cleared. The path, if you will, of reconciliation is completely cleared for us that we might run to him. And Paul, therefore, continues in verse 13, and you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, that's who you were. You were uncircumcised, and therefore you were dead. You were aliens. You had no hope. We know that. But you, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Remember the all and every in Colossians. He has forgiven you all your trespasses. There is no longer in Christ any barrier between you and God the Father. You are complete in your reconciliation. You will contribute not one ounce to your reconciliation with God the Father. Your obedience, though we are called to do it, and Romans chapter 6 was clear, don't live that old way. Don't live as slaves to the flesh. What are you thinking? You've been baptized. You've been crucified and raised with him. Live as slaves to righteousness. And you must. Not you should, you must. But in your obedience and in your walking in a manner worthy of the Lord, you will not contribute one thing to the reconciliation that Christ has achieved for you. He has cleared out of the way every barrier between you and God. He has forgiven all your sins. You are complete in him. Now the question is, how? And Paul gives us two things, two barriers. The two ultimate barriers have been removed out of our way in our trek toward God, in our reconciliation with God. And the first, of course, is our sin. You have been forgiven all your trespasses. How, Paul? Verse 14. Here's how Christ did it. Having wiped out the handwriting of the requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Paul says the thing, the great barrier that there was between you and God was this code, this IOU, this handwriting list of requirements that you had to keep in order to get to God. And this was the law. Again, go back to Ephesians chapter 2. Very, very similar language. Paul says it was the law of Moses that was there between us and God that kept us separated. Right? There is a holiness without which no one will see the Lord. How can I get to him? There's this barrier of the law, this decree, this handwriting of requirements that is against me. And twice he repeats it. It's against us. It's opposed to us. It's saying, be holy as I am holy. How do I get through that barrier? How do I deal with that? It condemns me. It convicts me. There's nothing I can do to clean myself enough to be holy enough to enter into the presence of God. This is what we talked about a few weeks ago thinking about the Reformation. This is what drove Luther batty, because he knew about this handwriting. He knew about this IOU that he had that he could not pay. He knew that there was no way to clean himself, though he tried and tried with every effort, but knew he could not do it. There was no way to overcome that hurdle. What Luther did not realize until the Lord gave him eyes to see and dropped the scales in his what's called his tower experience as he read Romans 1:17, what he didn't realize is that he's complete in Christ. There's nothing to add to what Christ did in this regard. That in Christ you are complete and every barrier is removed. Do you know what happened to that list of condemnation that was rightly held against you? I mean, again, it spoke rightly that you are condemned. It was true. It's the very thing you'll remember in Zechariah chapter 3 when Satan is standing at the court of the Lord condemning Joshua the high priest. It's this certificate, this handwriting that Satan can rightly point to and go, look at the law that's against them. They are rightly condemned. Satan, the accuser, has every right to accuse because of this certificate, because of this law that stands condemning us. Joshua deserved to be condemned. Luther deserved to be condemned. You deserve to be condemned. And Satan points rightly to this to accuse us. So what happened to it? God can't just crumple it up and go, well, I'm ignoring it now. I tell my students in theology, God cannot merely forgive sin. God cannot say, you know what, don't worry about it. Not one peccadillo, not one tiny sin can God merely say, you know what, I forgive it, don't worry about it. Because even the slightest sin is a violation and offense to his infinite holiness. Therefore, even the smallest sin is of infinite consequence. And God cannot say, I'll just forget, I'll let it go as if it never happened. It would be to deny his justice. It would be to deny his holiness and his righteousness. Sin must be paid for. Yes, we know that we have the forgiveness of all our trespasses, but the appropriate question would be how? How can a holy God forgive us? And the answer is, he paid for it. What did he do with this certificate that was held against us? Paul tells us very clearly, he nailed it to the cross. There, as Christ is nailed to the cross, so are the requirements that were opposed to us. That hurdle, that barrier, that insurmountable barrier is nailed to the cross in Jesus Christ so that all of our condemnation, all of it, was nailed to the tree. And I bear it no more, as the hymn writer says, and it is well with my soul. It's nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Yes, all of God's condemning judgments that are rightly condemned you are nailed to the cross and you bear them no more. You are complete in Jesus Christ. The way is completely open to you in order to run to the Father. Your sins are forgiven, all of them. And then secondly, in verse 15, the other barrier, if you will, that stands between us and God are these principalities and powers, these enemies that stand to oppose us, that seek to destroy us. And Paul draws on such a wonderful theme here in verse 15. What did he do when he nailed this certificate to the cross and took away all our condemnation? He disarmed the principalities and powers, all those enemies that stood opposed to us, Satan, the accuser, he was triumphed over. He was disarmed. Having disarmed the principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Now, these principalities and powers we know in Colossians already. It's a short book, and we're only into it just about halfway. But nonetheless, these principalities and powers clearly were a concern to the Colossians. They are mentioned several times in the book. In chapter 1, verse 13, Paul says, God has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. In verse 16 of chapter 1, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, principalities or powers, they were all created through him and for him. And then chapter 2 in verse 10, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. And now in verse 15, that on the cross, Christ disarmed the principalities and powers, those in the kingdom of darkness. He has disarmed them. There's nothing to fear. There's no enemy between you and God. There's no one who can stand before you. What can separate us from God, from the love of God? Nothing, Romans chapter 8. Nothing, no principality, no power, no darkness, no nothing can separate us from God. There is nothing between us and him. Every enemy opposed to us has been disarmed. The serpent has been defanged. Death has lost its sting. There is no enemy now between you and God. Every barrier has been removed. He has disarmed the principalities and powers. The only power Satan had over you was the power of condemnation. He's the accuser. The only thing he could do was point to that certificate and say, you are guilty. And if he's still whispering in your ear, then you're not looking to your completeness in Jesus Christ. His power is gone. His power to deceive you. How can Satan possibly deceive you, the devil, the liar? How can he deceive you? By telling you God's not good? By telling you God doesn't really care? By telling you that God is angry at you and turning your heart away from him? How can he lie to you now? Look at the cross. The cross exposes the lie. The cross disarms Satan. Satan cannot deceive you anymore. He can't deceive us by telling us God doesn't have our best interest in mind like he did with Adam and Eve. Look at the cross. How can we deny it now? He's been disarmed. He has nothing to say. There's no accusation. There's no lie. Everything's been exposed. The principalities and powers and their lies and their slander. They've been disarmed. And he's made a public spectacle of them. And I love this. Triumphing over them in it, that is in the cross. It's one of the beautiful biblical kingdom of God ironies. And you know from Revelation we get so many of them. And the Lamb shall shepherd them. Like, oh, that's a beautiful irony. The Lamb will shepherd them. They were washed white in the blood of the Lamb. Wonderful and beautiful irony. Washed white in the crimson blood. And here's another one. He triumphed over his enemies on that shameful death on the cross. That in the greatest moment of cosmic defeat, of cosmic weakness, of cosmic surrender, of cosmic vulnerability, Jesus Christ looks like he's disarmed, being nailed to the cross. Yet Paul exposes the truth for us. Paul turns the thing right side up and says, in that moment upon the cross, Christ was disarming. Christ was the great David slaying the Goliath there upon the cross. That's what's happening on that cross. That crown of thorns is a true crown. The title above his head is a true title, King of the Jews. And no, he is not disarmed. He's disarming. And in that weakness, he is triumphing over his enemies. It's one of the great themes of what's happening upon the cross. As Gustav Allen wrote in his book, Christus Victor, Christ the Victor. That's what's happening on the cross. Yes, sure, he's paying for our sins. Remember, we've talked before about the work of Christ as prophet, as priest, and as king. And as the priest, to be sure, he's paying the sacrifice for our sins. But as king, the crown of thorns, as king, he is triumphing over our enemies, disarming them. Making a public spectacle of them. They do their worst, and in the end, they are defeated by it. Brothers and sisters, we are complete in Christ. Our identity is completely wrapped up in him, and we need to find it only in him and be satisfied with it only in him. We are completely new people now. We're a new creation. And we are complete in our union with him and in our reconciliation with him. Every hurdle, every barrier has been removed. Praise be to God. Amen.